Today, I want to talk about amazing grace. Most of us are familiar with the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in the song we sang at the beginning, we sang of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Perhaps most of us know that the song Amazing Grace was written by a man by the name of John Newton. And if you know anything about John Newton, you know that he was somebody that you would consider a great sinner. In fact, especially as Jamaicans, we have special reason to hate a man like John Newton. Because you know who he was, right? He was a slave trader. His trade was to go to Africa, pick up a shipload of slaves, and bring them back to America or the West Indies. And you know that on every trip that one of those slave trips took, approximately 20% of the slaves died. Many of us probably lost relatives along the way. They packed them like sardines in the bottom of the ship. And then, you know, they got sick under those conditions. They had to pass filth on themselves and things like that. And when they got sick, they just threw the sick ones overboard. Still alive. So, you know, the people who were involved in this trade were murderers. Today, as they hunt around and look for, you know, like World War II criminals, sometimes they find some of them down in Argentina and they bring them to trial. But if John Newton was alive today, he would be brought to trial as a mass murderer. You talk about Saddam Hussein, they have gone into his country to attack and bring him out, claiming that he was committing genocide down there. Well, these slave traders were the same kinds of people. And that's who John Newton was. They not only took the people here as slaves and treated them in this way, but you know, many times they used the women for their convenience. Raped them and, you know, they were just like baggage, like animals to these people. We're talking about people like you and me. And even today there are some black people who have a smoldering hatred in their hearts for the people who did this kind of thing. But we understand that ignorance and the natural depravity of men's hearts has led them into many strange and terrible ways. When John Newton met Christ, and looking back and understanding the kind of person that he had been, the only appropriate response he could find, the only words he could find to describe what had happened to him were the words, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when you see the kind of person he was, you understand that he must have really felt those words. You know, the pity is that many of us feel that we are not as bad as Newton. And that is where the problem begins, because Newton understood his condition and it drove him to the place where he was overwhelmed with gratitude to the Lord. And that is the place all of us have to reach. But in order to get there, we first of all have to understand that John Newton's sin showed up itself more than yours. But in actual fact, all of us are coming from the same life. And that life of Adam is by nature a corrupt life. Give every man a chance and we'll do what John Newton did. And we'll do what Hitler did. And we'll do what Saddam Hussein did. And the worst of these criminals, give us the chance and put us in the right environment and make things hard enough. And without Christ, that is the history of what we will be. And when you understand that, then like Newton, you can sing of yourself, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll start with verse 7. It's a part of the passage that we read at the beginning. I'd like to focus on verse 7 as the introduction for our study on this amazing grace of God. Now the verses that we read before says that God has raised us up with Christ Jesus and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now I know everybody here like me is looking forward to eternity. But how long is eternity? You know, I heard an illustration once that if Jamaica was made entirely of sand Have you ever been to Negril? I mean, you have been to Ocheris and you have seen the beach, right? If Jamaica was made of sand, every bit of Jamaica was made of sand. And there's a little ant who has a boat. And every 100 years he takes up one grain of sand and he carries it to Cuba. How long would it take him to move Jamaica? That's kind of like eternity. And then he would have to move it back again. It's kind of like eternity. That was an illustration I heard one time that I thought was interesting. But hear what the verse says. It says in the ages to come, and here Paul is talking about this eternity. In these ages to come, God might show what? The exceeding riches of His grace. Now I don't know. I went to school until I was 17, and when I was in my 20s, I went back for 3 more years. And when I was 17, I was fed up of school. It seemed like from I was born, I was studying. But here the Bible says that in the eternity to come, we are going to be studying something, right? It says God is going to be showing us something, and what He's showing us is the exceeding riches of something. And what is this something? It is called His grace. Now, do you think you understand grace? You are mistaken. You have not even begun to brush on the edges of grace. Because we are told that in eternity, we are going to be studying the subject constantly. And it will take us eternity to see all the depths and the angles and the avenues of this thing called grace. When I read this, brothers and sisters, I say to myself, you know something? I want to start understanding now. If grace is so marvelous, notice the words that Paul uses. He says what? Not just the riches of His grace, but what? He says the exceeding riches. Now he means that God is not just rich in grace, but He's exceedingly rich. It goes beyond simply saying God is rich in grace. He's exceedingly rich. And it will take us an eternity to begin to understand the depths and the height and the length and the breadth of this thing called grace. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to get down into that study now. If you want to study a subject that is worthwhile, if you want to begin a school that will take you into eternity, then start studying the grace of God. And God says this will be the subject, how He showed this grace to us through Christ Jesus. Now, I would like somebody to give me an answer. What is your definition of this word grace? One person, very quickly. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Now, when something is merited, what does it mean? You deserve it. Now, if it is unmerited, it means you do not deserve it. So it's God's favor towards us that we don't deserve. Now, I looked at the Webster's New World Dictionary, and I found four definitions for this word grace as it is used in a religious sense. And I'd like to read them for you very quickly. First of all is what the sister said. Grace is the unmerited love and the favor of God toward mankind. The second one is that grace is a divine influence acting in a person to make the person pure, morally strong, and so on. So it's not just God's attitude towards us. Most people think that grace means that God looks at me and He feels good about me. He says, you know, I like you. And I'm going to try to see to it that, you know, my attitude towards you remains a good attitude. But it's more than that. According to this definition, it's also an influence that works in you. What do we call this influence? The Holy Spirit, of course. It's an influence that comes from God and it works in our lives to make us morally pure and strong. The third definition of grace is a definition that we don't often use in Jamaica here, but maybe in other countries they use this. It says it is the condition of a person who is brought to God through this influence. So for example, a man who has given his life to Christ, you would say that this person is in a state of grace, is in a condition of grace. You would say the person out on the street has no grace, as the word is used here. Now I know that they use the word in this sense in other countries, but in Jamaica you don't hear people say that too often. You don't say the man who is in the church or who is in Christ is in a state of grace, but that's a proper use of the word. The fourth definition I have is kind of similar to number two. It says that it's a special virtue or a gift given to a person by God. Can you name one of these gifts or virtues? Can you give me the name of one, for example? Love. Yes, love. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And it says, unto some he gave apostles, some prophets, some gifts of healing, some evangelists, and so on. So these also are called the graces of God, the gifts that he gives to different people. The ability to teach, to preach, to prophesy, to heal the sick, and so on. These are all referred to as grace. So you see, grace is defined as a package. It's not just how God views you, it's how God relates to you, what he does for you. Grace is a complete thing. Now I'd like us to look at some aspects of this word grace. I want us to look at some aspects of grace. And I have about five of them to look at. I'll just read them quickly before we go to the Bible and see what it says. The first aspect of grace I want to mention is that grace is unchangeable. It cannot be negotiated. The second one is that grace is unmerited. We looked at that already, but we're going to look more deeply. It's a favor which is totally undeserved. The third one is that grace is entirely a gift. Man contributes nothing. The fourth one is that grace is indiscriminate. It embraces everybody. And the fifth thing is that grace is all-sufficient. It does everything. Now I know some of these things are things that perhaps as Adventists we want to be cautious about how we say them. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say what the Bible says and then I'm going to be cautious afterwards. When we see what the Bible says, then we can explain what it means. But I'm not going to be cautious in reading what the Bible says. So let's go to, first of all, grace is unchangeable and it is not negotiable. Turn with me in your Bible, 2 Timothy 1:9. Let us see what the Word of God says concerning this grace and whether or not we can negotiate. What does the word negotiate mean, Brother Hilton?
Bargain.
Exactly. Grace is not something you can bargain for. Bargain, of course, is like you go to the market, you go to the shop, and you offer something in return for something. Isn't that right? Grace is non-negotiable. 2 Timothy. Did I say? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want us to read together verse 9. It says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when?
Before the world began.
Did you ever think about what this verse is saying? When was grace given to us? Given to who? Does God bless selectively? You know, there's a doctrine called predestination. And what does it mean, really? It means that God chooses certain people to save, and he chooses certain people to be lost. Have you ever heard of it?
Yeah.
Now, do you believe in this doctrine?
No,
it is absolutely wrong. What we believe is that God is not biased, right?
Yeah.
He does not have favorites. What he does for who?
All
people. Nobody is so ugly, so short, so fat, so thin, so white, so black, that God does not love him as he loves himself. Nobody. Now the Bible says God had something that he did before the world began. Something he did for humanity. And he did it where? In Christ Jesus. Before the world began. Now if he did it in Christ Jesus, before the world began, who did he do it for? It must have been for the entire planet. What I want to say to you at the very beginning is that grace is for all people. Does it depend upon what you are, what you have done, what color is your skin, what country you belong to? Does grace depend upon this? Now, brothers and sisters, if God did it before the world began, it was something that was done independent of man. Can you see that? Because when before the world began, man did not even exist. But grace existed, and this grace was put in Christ Jesus before you were even conceived of in your parents' mind. Before the first man existed, grace was there put down. So grace does not depend upon humanity. Grace does not depend upon your bargaining or what you do or how you can please God. Grace is something independent, finished, put down, and wrapped up in one person. God did this before the world began. Now I know this is not an angle or a perspective from which we normally approach the Word of God. Generally we think about salvation and all we think about is what I must do to be saved. Don't you see that this turns the spotlight upon humanity and human effort? Hardly do we look at what God has done. But if it is grace, and if I can do nothing and God can do everything, then the most reasonable, logical thing is that I must look at what God has done. Because if it is by grace, through faith, what am I to have faith in? In what I can do? No, faith must be in what God can do. More, in what God has done. Because, brothers and sisters, God is not asking us to believe something that is not true. When he says we are to have faith, you can't believe something that has not happened. Then you believe a lie. To believe something, it must be already true. And what is true is that God's grace provided salvation, wrapped it up in one person, and put it down before the world began. And if you can understand and grasp this idea, you have a strong foundation for beginning to understand what salvation is and how to obtain it. Our problem is not to work out something. Our problem is to receive what is already done. God and his son did it. And you might say, how was it done? Because Jesus had not even died yet. But we're going to look at a verse that makes that plain in just a moment. Go to Romans 3 and verse 24 just to reinforce this point that we just looked at. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, we'll read verse 23 so we can get the context. 23 and 24. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified how? Freely. By his grace. Through the redemption that is where? That is in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that I read these verses so many times and it was difficult for me to get what it was really saying. But if Brother Hilton has a remedy for the cold or for AIDS, if Brother Hilton has a remedy for AIDS and that remedy is in a box in his home, if I want the remedy, where do I have to go? I've got to go to that box at his home. I can't get it anywhere else. But whether I want to take it or not, the remedy is there, and the remedy is put down, and it is waiting, and it is a proper remedy. It depends upon whether I want it. But if I want it, I've got to go where it is. Can you see that? Now, it would be stupid of me to be out here trying to produce a remedy for AIDS when I cannot do it, when it is already there, put down, finished, just waiting for me to receive it. Now that's what the Bible says about salvation. It says that it is in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now can you understand why salvation is in Christ? And if a man doesn't know Christ, it's impossible for him to be saved. Not unlikely, not difficult. Impossible. Paul or Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And nowadays it hurts me so much when I hear people say things like this. You know, I want to give myself to God, but I have to clean up myself and then join the church. How totally do we misunderstand what salvation is? Or somebody becomes a Christian and they start trying to do better. Don't you understand that the salvation is in Christ? Why are you looking for it in yourself or somewhere else? Don't you know that if you don't find it in Christ, your position is hopeless? Don't you see what our task really is to find our place in Christ? That's where the salvation is, and it is nowhere else. When we recognize that, we have begun the journey. Before we come to that understanding, we are lost and groping about in darkness. And the sad thing is that Christians all over this world so misunderstand this wonderful reality. Turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And again it says, for the grace of God that does what? The grace of God that does what? Bringeth salvation. What is it that brings salvation? The grace of God. It is something that God provides that brings salvation. It is not something that you do or work out or that you produce. It is God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has done what? It has appeared to all men. Now let me ask something. When the sun appears each morning, does it mean that the sun has just come into existence? What does it mean? You're just seeing it. But it was there long before it appeared this morning. Isn't that right? It says the grace of God that brings salvation has done what? It has appeared. Was it there before? Absolutely. When did it appear? It was there before the foundation of the world. But when did it appear? When Jesus Christ came and died for us. Then the grace of God became evident to everybody. And so we point back to Calvary and say, I was saved at Calvary. But here Paul tells us that it was from when? It was from before the foundation of the world. This plan was worked out and finished between God and His Son before man was even created. But that grace was there, and now the grace appears when Jesus comes. But notice it is the grace that brings salvation. So, I want to say, brothers and sisters, that this grace is unchangeable. It's non-negotiable. It was there before you're born. It was there before your first four parents existed. So you come now to bargain with God. And you say, Lord, if I do this and I do this and I do this, will you save me? God says, you poor foolish child. Don't you understand that it is not something you can negotiate for? Don't you understand that before you were born and could even think of bargaining, I saved you and put it down in my Son? Don't you understand that it is a gift? So we move on to the second point, the second aspect of grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is a gift. Actually, I have here, grace is unmerited, but I want to look at the third point first. Grace is wholly a gift, because it's similar to what we just have been looking at. Grace is wholly a gift. Man contributes nothing. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is the verse I want us to start with. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. Now, I just want you to think for a moment and ask yourself the question, what is a gift? I don't want you to answer, but I want you to think, what is a gift? Here's Brother Monroe. He's standing at his gate one day, and there's this boy passing by. And Brother Monroe says, listen, come inside. I'd like to give you something to eat. I'd like to give you a meal. And the boy says, okay, sir, what do I have to do? He says, nothing. It's a gift. Just come and have something to eat. And the boy can hardly believe. You know, it's like my friend told me that when he was a boy, he was riding on this donkey. And he was eating a piece of white bread with some sardine. And it was a hot day, hungry day. And as he was riding his donkey and just enjoying his bread and sardine, there was a little boy coming from the other direction. And the boy looked at his bread and sardine. His mouth was white. He looked at the bread and sardine and then he said, that must not. And my friend said to him, here, have a piece, man. He said, no. Yes, man, come, I'll give you a piece. No, fool, you fooled me. Finally, the little boy got the courage and he came and he took the piece of bread and sardine and he could hardly believe. Is that grace? But suppose Brother Monroe says, come, I have something to give you. I have a meal to give you. But just cut the hedge in for me first. Or just cut the grass first. Is that grace? The moment You have to do something to receive it. It is not grace. We're going to see where the Bible emphasizes that some more. But hear what Paul says. We are saved by grace. But then he adds something. Through faith. There is one thing in the whole plan of salvation that involves humanity, and it is a question of faith. Because that little boy that was offered that piece of bread and sardine, was it his when the brother held it in his hand? Well, I tell you, it was his. It was given to him already. The guy said, come and take this. It was his. But did he have it? No, because what? He did not believe. He had to stretch out his hand, yes. He had to stretch out his hand. But that is the easiest thing to do. But the fact is, he did not believe. And as long as he did not believe, it could have been 1,000 miles between him and the bread and sardine. It could have been a wall as high as up to heaven between him and the bread and sardine, as long as he did not believe. So we understand that we are saved by grace, a grace that was prepared and put down before the world began. Subject only to one thing. Stretch out your hand now. Just believe that God is not a liar now. And you say, no, a fool, you're a fool. That is just too easy. It is too simple. Nobody does something like that. And you know, we train our children in that way because we teach our children, you know, I'm giving you something nice for Christmas if you're a good boy. There's always that condition that you must do first before I give. And that is not grace. That is not grace, as the Bible will bring out very clearly in just a moment. But Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. Go to Romans 5 and we'll read verse 8. Where this point is emphasized. But God commendeth, or God reveals, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, or while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Now if Christ died for us when we were yet sinners, who did he die for? All sinners. Every sinner has already been paid for. This means that, who is the biggest sinner in the world in your mind? I mean, sometimes when I hear about the things they do in Kingston and over in St. James, my heart burns and I think, oh, what they should do to these people. But then again, sometimes I think of grace and I think of John Newton and I recognize that these people have already been paid for. All these sins, these vile crimes, no longer present a problem to God. What presents a problem to God is what? Unbelief. Thank you, my brother. The fact that these people do not believe God. They remain as criminals, they remain as sinners, they remain lost in this condition because they will not believe. But the moment we believe, what happens? God not only forgives us, but what else does he do? What else is grace? It's an influence that comes in to do what? To change the heart. That's why Paul could say in Romans 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, you are under grace. Grace is the power of God to turn you from sin to righteousness. Not your power to do it. That is law. Your power can only respond to the law. The law says, do this. You say, I will do this. The law depends upon man's work. Grace depends upon God's work. So praise God that you are under grace. And I know some of these other people, these Sunday people, misinterpret it. They say that now that you are not under law but under grace, it means you don't have to keep the law anymore. God does not turn us away from his law. When the life of God comes into us, it leads us in harmony with the law, not against the law. So that's not what I'm saying by any means. But I'm saying that you cannot keep the law. It must be Christ in you who does it. So when grace comes, then truly sin has no dominion over you. And grace comes when we believe in the gift of God. When we believe. Galatians 2 and verse 21. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The what? I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You notice two things are set in contrast. One of them is righteousness that comes by what? By the law. And righteousness that comes by what? By grace. One is a gift and one is by works. And Paul says, I am not frustrating the grace of God. What is it to frustrate somebody or something?
Confused,
Brother Hilton says, that is involved. It's a little bit more than that. Well, what is it to be frustrated? It is to be constantly having an obstacle put in the way of what you are trying to do. Here is Brother Monroe, and he says to this little boy, come, I have something to give you. I have a meal to give you. The boy says, sir, let me cut your yard. Brother Monroe says, no, it is a gift. He says, okay, sir. And he puts his hand in his pocket and he takes out $100. He says, here. Brother Monroe says, don't you understand it is a gift? He says, yes, sir, take this. Now, what is he doing? He's frustrating Brother Monroe's efforts to supply grace. He's trying to pay to provide something in return for what Brother Monroe is doing. He's frustrating grace. Here is God who says, I have sent my son to save you. He said, okay, what do I have to do? He says, it is a gift. You say, okay, I will do this. He says, it's a gift. You say, yes, I know, but I must do this. Surely I must do this. Surely nothing is free. Surely nobody gives something for nothing. Surely you don't know how wicked I am. God says, I knew it all, and I have given you a gift. You are still putting something in the way of the gift. You will not simply say, thank you, and just take it. You are frustrating the grace of God. Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. God says he gives me. All I have to say is, thank you, praise you. What a salvation. Thank you, my Father. I am free because you have given it to me. I know I was the chief of sinners and I can do nothing about that. I know I was worse than John Newton. I know it does not matter. You have given me freely. Why did you do it? And he says, it's because it's the way I am. And I say, are you so good? Are you really that kind of person? All I can say is thank you. I put down my efforts to try to do anything to earn that grace. I move the frustration out of the way and allow God, allow God's grace to have its way. Praise God for such a thing. No wonder Paul says that we are going to be studying this for all the years of eternity and still not be able to fathom entirely what it means. Romans 4 and verse 4. Now let's see if we can understand the reasoning here. Romans 4 and verse 4. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's exactly what I was looking at with the example of Brother Monroe. If somebody works for a thing, then when he's finished, what do you owe him? It's a debt, right? It's called a debt. A debt is something that is owed. Now, if the man works for it, it is owed. Now, here are many people who believe that they have been working for what? So, when they get to heaven and they stand at the gate, they will say, Lord, here am I, your faithful servant. Did I not, Brother Hilton? Did I not pay my tithe and keep all the Sabbaths? And I never ate meat for so many years. Lord, I've done all these things. Surely there's a place here for me. And he opens his books and he says, I'm sorry your name isn't here. But Lord, I did everything. I kept all the commandments. And God says, but don't you recognize? You did not come in my son. You have not accepted grace, the only means by which a man can be saved. Now there's a parable in the Bible that I want to bring to our attention. I'm sure you know this parable. But let's just look at something interesting in this parable. In Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at what it says here. There's an interesting verse. Just one phrase in that verse that I don't know if you ever gave it careful consideration. But we want to look at it. Matthew 22 tells the story of a king who made a marriage for his son. Now you know this king represents God the Father, right? And the son represents Jesus. And he goes and he invites people to the wedding. And they refuse to come. They take his servants and they kill the servants. Now these people represented the Jews. Now look at what he says in verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Jerusalem and the whole nation of the Jews was overthrown by the Romans in AD 70. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, what? Both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Yes, Brother Hilton, bad and good. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now as soon as you read that phrase, many are called, but few are chosen, most people say, well, you know what, I want to be chosen. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do all the good I can, in all the ways I can, to all the people I can, just as long as ever I can, because I want to be chosen. But look, read the parable more carefully. What kinds of people came to the wedding? Bad and good. Were the bad people cast out? No. The bad people were accepted. What about the good people? Their goodness didn't matter either. What is it that mattered? What kind of garment they had on. Now, you should understand that in the East, as I understand it, back in those days, when you came to the wedding, they handed you a garment at the entrance. This garment is not something you produce. It's somebody else who produces it. It is given to you as a free gift. Now, here comes this man, and he comes to the wedding, and he's offered this garment. And what does he say? Does that look better than mine? I think my garments are fine enough, thank you. This garment was made. Do you know how long I spent making it? Do you know the years I went to church every Sabbath? Do you know how much tithe money I paid? Do you know how careful I was that even the mint and the anise and the cumin I took out my one-tenth? Do you know how many tracts I gave away? How many poor people I fed? I think my garments are well enough, thank you. But when the king comes in to do an examination, all he's looking for, you think he's looking for bad people? No. And he's not looking for how good you have been. He's only looking for the wedding garment. Have you come accepting my son? That's all. That's the only foundation, the only ground of salvation, I'm saying, brothers and sisters. If you have any other hope, then your corner is dark. Speedily change your outlook. Speedily change your attitude. That will not save you. You must come in Christ, and that is exactly what the parable is teaching. Many are called, few are chosen. Why few? Because most people in the world depend upon what they do instead of upon what Christ has done. If it is works, it cannot be grace. That is what the Word of God teaches us. But if it is of grace, your works have nothing to do with it. In fact, grace produces works. You don't have to worry about the works. There's nobody who has Christ living in him who will live like the devil. Christ is not the minister of sin. When Christ is living in you, you will live like Christ. You don't have to worry about that. Christ is able to live his own life. Your worry is, I must have the life of Christ. God help us to learn, to understand, and to hold on to this truth. As Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 6. If it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Or else grace is not grace. If you call it grace and it happens by works, then you have to change the meaning of the word grace, Brother Hilton. You have to make grace mean something you do. But grace is something that you don't deserve, so it cannot be by what you work. That's what Paul is saying, Romans 11 and verse 6. Now, taking note of the time, I'm going to skip ahead a little more quickly. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by what? Grace. Now, See what he's saying? He's saying God wants it to be by grace. And because God wants it to be grace, which means what? Something that he does, something you don't deserve. God wanted it to be by grace, so he had to make it by faith. If it was not by faith, what would it be by? Works. Now if it was by works, it could not be grace. Because it would be something you deserve. But God wanted it to be grace, so he could not put works in it at all. If it was by works, you know what would happen? If religion was a thing that effort could buy, the strong would live and the weak would die. Because some of us are strong, don't you know? I mean, some little and puny like me, right? Some of us from the born were so indisciplined we could never do anything right. Praise God for grace. If it were works, well, I mean, Brother Howard and Brother Hilton would have a chance. But oh, poor little me would mind. But it is not works, it is faith. I can have that as well as they can have that. Grace means that it is given to everybody in here. Everybody who has enough sense to believe that God is not a liar. Hallelujah. It is of, and so God says it had to be by faith because he wanted it to be by grace. So the weak could live as well as the strong. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Why? To the end or for the purpose that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So it's not just for those who are of the law, but those who are not of the law. So it has to be grace. If it was only the law, only Jews and Adventists could be saved, Brother Hilton. But it is of grace that everyone who believes might be saved. And again I want to say, I believe that when grace takes you over, you are going to walk in harmony with the law. God does not save us unto disobedience. He saves us and produces obedience in us. But there's a difference between Christ producing obedience and you producing works in order to please Christ. On the one hand, it is you doing something. On the other hand, it is God who has done something for you. There's a big difference and we must see the difference. Don't do your own works and call it God's work. God's work is perfect. There's none of self in it. It is entirely the work of Christ. Your work is always full of self-righteousness and self-praise and doing something for somebody to notice you. It is what we do when we are working for our salvation. And a lot of Christian effort today is founded upon that false principle. Now, it is indiscriminate. I jumped ahead a little bit. Grace is indiscriminate. It is by grace that it might be sure to all the seed. It is for everybody. Romans 5 and verse 18. We're spending a lot of time in Romans because this is where Paul goes down and he tries to explain this whole matter of salvation in detail. See what he says in verse 18? Therefore, as by the offense of one, and who was that one? Adam. Judgment came upon who? All men to condemnation. So that means that when Adam sinned, you were condemned before you were even born. That is why God provided grace before you were even born. The problem that came up, God answered it even before you were born. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gifts came upon who? All men. Unto justification of life. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that grace does not discriminate. It is indiscriminate. It is for everybody. So, the person in here this morning who feels that I have been too bad. You know, when I was in Romania recently, I had the privilege, as Brother Hilton was saying, and I preached this message. They couldn't speak the language, most of them. Some of them could, but as the translator was translating, I just saw tears running down people's faces. And one lady took me aside, more than one, but I remember this one, and she says, when I was young, I did some terrible things. She says, I could never believe that God could forgive me. She said, every time I came and I said, I think I'm going to pray and ask God to forgive me. She said, my father said to me, do you believe God can forgive somebody like you? Have you forgotten what you did? I don't know what kind of father that was. But maybe that is how we believe. Most of these countries are Catholic countries. And this lady
She said, we had this weight on our head for all these years. And when I came and preached of the grace of God and she understood, she says, praise God, I am free. How do you believe, brothers and sisters, that your sin is greater than the grace of God? How do you believe that anything you do can be so terrible it can come in the way of the love of a Father whose middle name is love? Remember that grace was there before you were born. Nothing you can do can change that. If you feel the burden of sin, then praise God, because Christ died to save who? Sinners. If you don't feel like you're a sinner, then you are in problem. But the Bible says, where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. Praise God. Much more. So how great is your sin? How bad have you been? How far have you gone in transgression? Grace much more abounds. Believe in the love of a Father who says, I forgive you freely. All I ask is that you accept that I have forgiven you. Believe that I have done it. And when you believe, then you will see the change in your life. Because grace produces the life of Christ. The final thing I want to dwell on this morning is that grace is all sufficient. Grace does it all. That is something I would not have said some time ago. I wouldn't like to say that because I heard people say it and I think they misunderstood it. But you know, as an Adventist, I developed an aversion, an antipathy. I was against these people who said grace, grace, because they always talked about grace and they used it to try to overthrow the law. So it kind of made me set my mind against grace. So Satan worked to destroy two sets of people. He destroyed those who were saying grace, grace. And then he's destroying those on the other side who are saying law, law. Because the law people are pushing to defend the law and forgetting grace, and the grace, grace people are pushing to defend grace and throwing away the law. Until you find the right balance, that it is all grace, but grace that produces obedience to the law. Until you find that place, I mean, boy, you're out in the wilderness. And I was there. And so sometimes I didn't like to hear too much about this word grace. But now, I'll tell you. My Bible tells me that God will be teaching me about grace for all eternity. If I don't like it, I better not plan to be there. Because you're going to get it and get it and get it. And I'll tell you what, we won't be tired of it. The more we learn, the more we will rejoice. Just like right now as we are understanding this, doesn't your heart burn inside you to understand the kind of Father that we have? The Bible tells me that there are four living creatures around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. And hear what it says about them. I don't know if you ever read it, but it says, they rest not day and night. What are they saying?
Holy,
holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and art to come. Now, that sounds like a boring job. You get up in the morning, you say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and art to come. And you finish and you say it again, holy, holy, and you keep on saying this. Oh boy, that sounds boring. But one day I was reading it and you know the Holy Spirit put something in my mind. When you say praise the Lord, is it because you are forced to do it or because your heart is stirred? Well, I know in some churches they say, come on church, say praise the Lord. And the people say praise the Lord. But it's just words, right? If I say praise the Lord, it is because my heart is stirred. And I believe you are like that too. Now these beings around the throne, they are not hypocrites. Every time they are there looking at God and they are seeing the way He's working. And what are they seeing? They are seeing more and more of His character. So as soon as they finish saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, what happens? They see something more. And it bursts out of them again. And as soon as they are finished, they see something more. And they cry out again. It is not boring. When I think about it, probably it's a place I would want to be. I would love to be there seeing the wonders of this God that I can't stop crying out at the glory and the beauty that I see. Praise the Lord, He says that eternity will be a time spent looking at this grace and understanding this grace. It's something I look forward to. Marvelous grace, Sister Cole. The final point is that grace is all sufficient. It does it all. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And we'll just look at two verses after this. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having what? All sufficiency in all things may abound to what?" How many? Every good work. God is not short. You don't have to worry about missionary work and how you're going to do good. It says God is able, grace is able to make you what? Abound. And abound means more than the normal, more than the ordinary. Overflow, abundance, more than you expect. God is able to do this toward you through grace. Again, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Probably the last verse we'll read. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Who has blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places." And where again? In Christ. How many blessings? Does it say that God will bless you? What does it say? He has already blessed you. Now, I want to give you a little illustration from the Bible, finally, as we are closing. There's a story in the Bible about a man named Gideon. And I'm going to just remind us of what happened with this man, Gideon, because there's an important lesson for us to learn. Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press. What do you normally do in a wine press? You get wine. You tread out the wine. But he was threshing wheat and he was doing it by the wine press. Why was he threshing wheat by the wine press? To deceive the Midianites. Now, Gideon lived in Israel at a time when the Midianites had overrun the country. They had the Israelites under heavy manners. Every time they planted something, the Midianites came and took it away. So Gideon now, he had reaped his little crop of wheat and he was threshing it out. But he went by the wine press because the Midianites would not be looking for him by the wine press. Would you say Gideon was a brave man? No. He was hiding from the enemies, right? He was there threshing the wheat and a man came and stood behind him or beside him. And the man was an angel and the angel said, "Hail, you mighty man of valor." Now, a man of valor is a man of courage and strength. Isn't that right? When Gideon heard that, he looked to see if anybody was standing behind him. Because he couldn't believe this man is talking to him. Maybe he was a little man like myself and he said, "Who is he talking about? It's not me. I'm no man of valor." And the angel said, "It's you I'm talking about, you mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you." Gideon says, "No, my Lord. My father's house is the weakest in Israel. And I'm the least in my father's house." Now let me ask you. Was Gideon a mighty man of valor? Why do you say he was? Because God said so. If God says you are mighty, whatever God says is true. The moment God says it, it becomes true. But could Gideon behave at that moment as a mighty man of valor? Why? He did not believe the truth. As long as you believe a lie, you can never live the truth. As long as you believe you're a sinner, you will live like a sinner. As long as you believe that you have to work for salvation, you will never have it. Until you believe the word of God, you will remain beaten like a dog all the days of your life. You know how God had to help Gideon, right? God helped poor Gideon because he saw that his faith was weak. So he told him, "Put out the fleece." And he put out the fleece. And it was wet everywhere, dry on the fleece. He still didn't believe. Put it out another night. Now it was dry, wet everywhere and dry on the fleece. And finally he believed. And then he went out to live what was already true. He and 300 men without a single sword among them. All they had was some battle torches. Destroyed hundreds of thousands of the enemy. He was a mighty man of valor when he believed what God said.
The Word of God tells us, brothers and sisters, we have been set free. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. Praise God.
Amen.
Let us believe, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, if you believe, you can move a mountain. Why? Because it is not you, but God who lives in you when you believe. Believe the truth. Believe what God has done. Believe it without reservation or hesitation, because our God is a God of truth. Thank you for your attentiveness, and I hope that what we have shared today might remain in your heart and be manifested in your life. God bless you.
I have found a hiding place when sore is dread. Jesus, Rock of Ages, strong and true. In a weary land, I in His shadow rest. He is my strength in all that I do. Jesus, Rock of
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543. Or from Jamaica, 603 603- 0821, or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.